Well, today we're going to continue in our passage that we started last week in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you take your Bibles, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 again. And again, want to remind you of verse 12 and the importance of that. It's a key verse. It's really a springboard verse into this passage and actually the rest of chapter 2 and even into chapter 3. So let me remind you of what verse 12 said. Peter said, "Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So how do we live the good life? We asked that question last week, and one way we live the good life is by simply obeying the governmental authorities that God has established in our lives, and we talked about that topic last week. So if you missed it, go online, look at the church website. You can listen to the message there in detail. But today we're going to look more into what it means to live the good life. So let's read that passage again. Beginning in verse 13, says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Well, the verse that I want to focus on today is verse 16, and that has to do with freedom. And what does it mean to be free? I'll look at that question today. Before we go there, though, it's important just to back up again and remind ourselves of the context of this letter, the context of the passage, the setting that we're in here. We know that here the Apostle Peter was writing to believers in the first century who lived in what is now modern-day Turkey, and we saw these regions back in chapter 1, verse 1, places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And within these regions, there were likely Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. They had come to receive Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And there were also likely pagans or those who had no religious background, Gentiles, who also came to faith in Jesus as well. And Peter is writing to these individuals. And though we don't know the exact details of the form of government that may have existed for these people, it's clear that there was some established government, right? We know that by verse 13. Why else would Peter say, "Submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or to those with lesser authority"? So there's some sort of a government that they were to submit to. And so what may have been happening is that this topic of freedom may have been a source of contention between the believer and the unbeliever. Well, how so? Well, it's possible that some believers may have had this attitude. Well, hey, I'm free in Christ. You know what? Who is this Nero? Who are these emperors? Who's his homies? Who are these people that we're supposed to submit to? I mean, I've got one king. It's King Jesus. He's the only one I care about. I don't care about mere man. Why should I submit to man? And so if that was the attitude, Peter corrects them and says, oh no, God has established governing authorities and you're called as believers to submit to them. And again, we talked in detail about that last week. But it's also possible that some of the unbelievers were accusing the believers of doing wrong when in fact they were doing nothing wrong. It's possible that many of the believers were being misunderstood by the unbelievers. Now that has never ever happened to you, right? No unbeliever has ever misunderstood you, and maybe some of the things you've said, and they've never twisted it and accused you of doing wrong, even though you've done right in the eyes of God, right? That's never happened, right? Yeah, no, I'm being silly here. We all, I'm sure, have experienced that. And so today I want to look at this topic of freedom. And the first thing I want to point out is this, is that if you are in Christ today, if you've repented and believed in Jesus, then know this, you are free. Remind yourself of that truth. You are free. You're free today. Remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 8? He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you," tell me, "free." If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Very good. You guys know John 8 very well. In that context, what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about being slaves to sin. He was addressing some people who did not believe in him and said, "You guys are slaves to sin. You're imprisoned by sin. You're in bondage to sin. But for those who the Son sets free, they are truly, truly free. Jesus makes us free." So what does it mean to be free? A couple things I want us to look at this morning. For most of you, this is not new. These are truths that you've heard time and time again. But you know what? As believers, it's good to be reminded, isn't it, of the truths? Because if we listen too much to what the world has to say, we may get distracted and off course and forget what the truths of God are. So number one, what does it mean to be free? Number one, it means to be free from sin. We are free from sin. Now you may say, but wait a minute, Pastor, I've been a believer for 38 years now. And guess what? This morning at breakfast, I kind of flew off the handle. And then on the drive in today, oh man, did I blow a gasket? And I don't mean my engine blew a gasket. I mean I blew a gasket at this guy who wasn't driving like I thought he should be driving. You see, how can you say I'm free from sin? Because I still sin. Well, when we say we're free from sin, we're not saying we're free from the presence of sin. If you think you're free from the presence of sin, then please read Romans chapter 7. Because there Paul goes into detail about the struggle that he has as a believer. The struggle he has because of the sin nature that still is within him. And so Paul knew that, yes, I still struggle some with sin, but there's a day coming. There's a day coming when I'm going to be rescued from this body of sin, this man of wretchedness. I will be rescued from this. But until that day, I know this, I'm in a battle. There's a struggle. As Peter would say, the sinful nature wages war against our very soul. And we wage war back as believers. We're in a battle, we're in a struggle with sin. So it's not that we are free from the presence of sin, we're free from the penalty of sin. Paul would say in Romans 8, right after Romans 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to that day where there would be a Messiah, someone who would suffer and atone for his sins, who would be punished for his sins, who would bear the penalty, the wrath of God. Isaiah 53, great chapter. You just sang it, but we're going to read it. Isaiah 53, 5. Let's look what Isaiah says. Hundreds of years before Christ, he would say this but about Jesus, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, forgiveness, wholeness was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are free because of that. The punishment or the penalty was upon him. Jesus received in himself our penalty, our condemnation, so that we might be free. Well, what is it that reveals our sin? What is it that points its finger at us and says guilty? I'm not talking about another person. I'm talking about the law. The law of God, doesn't it? Paul says in Romans that it is the law of God that makes us conscious of sin. And so it shows us our sin. So number two is this. We need to know that we are free from the law. We're free from the law. This is taught extensively by Paul in the book of Romans, especially chapters 4 through 6. And if you want more study on that, you can read that. But he also speaks about this in the book of Galatians, another great letter about our relationship with the law. Let's look at some verses from Galatians chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, how are we free? He goes on to say, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Paul makes it very clear that as believers, we are free from the law. Now, in what sense is he speaking? He's speaking in this sense, that the law cannot justify us. The law cannot make us right in the sight of God. The law cannot do that. The only way the law could do that is if we could perfectly obey the law of God. But none of us can. As Paul would say in Romans 3, there is no one righteous. No one is good. He would say in Galatians 3 this, quoting the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who does not obey everything that's written in the law." Paul would say, here's the deer seasons, I know, coming up. Here's the deal. Here's the deal, people. You want to be made right in the eyes of God by the things you do? Then you know what you might as well do? Just take a 100-foot chain, wrap it around your feet, wrap it around your whole body as much as you can, around your mouth, and have someone come along and put a padlock on that, because that's what you're like spiritually. You're in bondage, you're enchained by your own sin. But if you want to be made right before God by what Jesus did, by what he did, his death and resurrection, then guess what? When you believe in Jesus, those chains are broken and you are free from the condemnation of the law. Because the law points at us and shows us our guilt. It shows us our sin. It shows us where we fall short. And that we could never be made right with God by our obedience to the law. And so in that sense, we can praise God that we are no longer under the law, the condemning law. But we are free from the law. Well, how can people misunderstand this newfound freedom? Or in your notes, I even put the word abuse there. How can believers abuse the freedom that we have in Christ? Well, we find in our passage, going back to verse 16, Peter would say this, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather live as servants of God." Paul would say something similar in Galatians 5:13. Let's look at that. Paul says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love." These words are so important for us to take in and to apply, and I want to spend a lot of time today just applying this principle of being free in Christ and what that means. And not only was it important for the first century church to know, but it's important for the 21st century church as well to know about what this freedom means. Because sinful man tends to think that freedom means this. Freedom is this: I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and nobody's going to tell me what I can do or cannot do. That is how most people see freedom. But as a believer, how we should see freedom is that we are now free to do whatever God tells me to do, whatever God says. You see, freedom is actually rooted in obedience to Christ when you look at the scriptures. And so it's in this light that we are truly, truly free. Well, what are some ways that you and I, people, may use their freedom as a cover-up for evil or to indulge the sinful nature? That's right, cover-up, yeah. One way could be the government. That's the context of this passage here. Some people may have said, you know what, I don't need to honor the king. And so Peter has to correct them and say, yes, you do. You still have to do that in Christ. One thing I didn't mention last week when we got into the topic of governmental authority was that one of the best ways that we can honor those in authority over us is to pray for them. It's to pray for them. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, he says, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And I'm sure you all know what's going to take place on November 8th, right? You all know what that day is, yeah? And I don't know the outcome of that day, what will happen. But I do know this, that God is on the throne. And I do know this, that whoever is in office, whoever is elected, we are called by God to pray for that individual. And in the context of 1 Timothy 2, he's actually talking about salvation, that others would come to Christ. Hey, you know what a great prayer would be? Not only for, you know, the present president, but any president who may be our next president, is that they would have a life-changing encounter with the risen Christ. I'm guilty of not praying that very often. But God's word says this is something that ought to be on our hearts. Pray for those in leadership. One of the beautiful things I've enjoyed about getting to know a lot of the guys in Lockport, a lot of the pastors, is their heart for the community. And so they have no problem going up to the mayor and saying, is it okay, can we pray for, are there things that we can pray for you about? We just want to know that we're going to pray for you. We're going to lift you up in prayer. And it's just such a, it's the way God wants it to be, I think, when you think about it. It's so important that we pray for those, not only on a local level, but a state level, a national level, that when government authorities look at the church, they know that the church is praying for them first and foremost. Something that's very important. So, all that being said, don't say because I'm free in Christ, I don't give a hoot about governmental authority. Or because I'm free in Christ, I can cheat on my taxes. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. What else can we trip up in this area of freedom? Again, God says we're free, so what does that mean? Well, I think of just everyday activities that we partake in. The food we eat, the things we drink, the entertainment we may partake in. All these things may be ways in which we maybe indulge in sin and think we're free to do so. I know we don't talk much about eating and how that can be sinful. But you know what? The Bible does talk about the sin of what's called a gluttony. I'll let you look up those verses. There's actually some very strong words that are found concerning that topic. And it almost seems un-American, doesn't it, to talk about gluttony. But remember this, we're Christians first and we're American second, aren't we? And in our country, we have an abundance of food. It is amazing the amount of food that we have. In fact, you can go to places, you know where they are, right? Where you can pay one price and you can eat, right? All you can eat, right? Now, if you're like me and you're cheap, you're thinking, man, I'm going to get every penny I can out of this buffet or out of whatever's there, right? I'm just going to gorge myself. I'm going to get my stomach as big as I can get it. I don't care if I can't move for half an hour because I'm going to eat everything I can eat. What is that? That's simply called gluttony, overindulging in food. And again, we can be very guilty in our country of gluttony, but just want you to ask yourself, do I ever go beyond the line? And I know there's a great holiday coming up, right? Thanksgiving, and probably we're guilty of gluttony on that holiday more than
Halloween.
Halloween's first, that's right. Halloween's candy, and then comes the turkey, Thanksgiving. And I don't want to ruin your Thanksgiving. You know, I don't want to ruin your holiday here. But even on Thanksgiving Day, what is it? It's a day to be thankful, isn't it? For all that God's given us. And so if you just need to pace yourself, you know, just eat a little bit and then maybe wait a few hours and then have that pie. Instead of just, you know, overindulging and you know, being guilty of gluttony, you go ahead and do that. And I'll be conscious of it as well. How about drink, the area of drink? I won't talk about pop. If you want to talk about pop, Helen will fill you in on the evils of pop, right? No, just kidding. No. But how about, let's take alcohol. Are we free in Christ to, say, have a glass of wine with dinner? Answer? Yeah, Bible doesn't condemn alcohol altogether. But I would say this. Alcohol can be wrong if it has a grip on you. How can it have a grip on you? Well, a couple ways it can have a grip on you. Number one is that if you're dependent upon it. In other words, you know what? You just got to have that glass every day. Or when you get stressed, where do you go? You turn to that. Because it helps me to unwind and to get rid of the stress. Hey, you want a great stress reliever? Here you go, right? Open the Word of God. Pray to God. Seek the face of God. He'll take care of stress and worry and anxiety. God can do that. He's mighty. And there's no after effects either. Well, there is, but they're good after effects. Second way you can be, it can have a grip on you is this, if you do partake, are you still in absolute control of yourself? Are you in absolute control of yourself after consuming any alcohol? That's the question you need to ask. Because many times I think people think this, well, I know the Bible talks about drunkenness, but isn't being a little tipsy, isn't that okay? I don't think so. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And so if we're allowing the alcohol to control us in any way, I believe it's sin. We tend to think in this terms in our culture. So long as I can function, right, I'm okay. Right? I mean, I can sit down in my basement with a six-pack of beer, and I can still hit the remote. I can function. I can go to a party. I can sing karaoke, and I can even remember all the words to Carry On My Wayward Son. I mean, I can function. Well, you may be able to function. That does not mean you're in absolute total control of your mind, of your will, at that moment. Years ago, when I was a youngster, not walking with the Lord, let me preface that right now, all you young people, not walking with the Lord. I had a job as a salesman. I know that sounds funny, but I had one summer when I was in college, I sold encyclopedias for about 2 weeks. I sold vacuum cleaners for about 1 week. So those people who think, you know, preachers, they're just a bunch of salesmen, I defy that logic totally. I am not a salesman at all. But there was a trip that we went on with the encyclopedia group to Rome, New York, of all places. And we would go on the trip, and during the day, we would go door to door with these backpacks, and we'd be selling. We had our slick line, but we'd be selling basically $2,000 of education is what we're doing. And we'd do that during the day, and then at night they would take us out. Our supervisor would take us out to the bars, and we would be able to drink. I was only 18 at that age, so I wasn't even actually legal, but I could go in and start drinking with all the guys there. And it got to, what happened was, I wasn't allowed in. They carted me on one of these places. And so all these were bar hopping. And so I couldn't get in. And so I said, well, I'm just going to run back to the hotel. So, I mean, I was functioning very well. I probably ran a few miles. But the thing was, I really couldn't remember where the hotel was. So I ran for a few miles, ended up back at the bar. And by the time I got back to the bar, it was 3 a.m, nobody was there. So I had to call up my supervisor. He had to come back, pick me up, get me back. But long story short is that I thought in my mind, I'm functioning fine. I mean, I'm running. Come on, I'm functioning. But that alcohol still had a part of me. It still had some control over me. And so in that eyes, I was sinning in the eyes of God. I was not obeying God. How about entertainment? Are you free in Christ to say, go to the movie theater and watch a movie? Does the Bible say, thou shalt not watch a movie? No, you have the freedom to go and watch a movie. But let me just encourage you with these words, or maybe discourage you. If you tend to watch movies that tend to incite things that indulge the sinful nature, where I'm just thinking of, for example, lust. If I tend to watch movies that have racy scenes or maybe even nudity, and they get my mind thinking impure thoughts, guess what? I need to refrain from that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to use my freedom to indulge in the sinful nature as a cover-up free will. Say, I'm free to go to a movie, and I'm actually feeding my flesh. We don't want to do that. We don't want to abuse that freedom. Another area is sexual relationships. Sadly, there's an increasing amount of people who profess to believe in Jesus, and they say they see nothing wrong with homosexuality. They believe that you can be a believer following Christ and also practicing homosexuality. And yet the Bible is very clear about that sin and our views on that. God condemns it. There's other sexual relations we could get into, relations outside of marriage. Many people, again, even within those professing to be believers, may see nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. Many people have this attitude, I don't need to be married. It's just a piece of paper. I mean, I'm faithful to this person, so isn't that all that matters? Not before God. Before God, it does marry. It matters that you're married, that you've made that covenant before God. I was talking with someone just a few weeks ago, and this man professes to be a believer. He professes to love Jesus. And yet he's in a relationship that is not pure. He's not married. And so I asked him about it. And his reply was, well, don't you think God has bigger fish to fry? Basically, you know, I'm sure there's a whole lot worse things that I can be doing. And this was just his way of trying to justify his own sin. The truth is, that is a big fish. When you look at the scriptures, sexual immorality is a huge fish. It's a salmon, one of those salmons we're going to go for, right, Mike, someday? We're going to go fishing for salmon, 35-pounder, right? In God's eyes, it's huge. And yet our culture wants to minimize it, make it like it's a little sardine. Homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, no big deal. It's huge in the eyes of God. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This will be our final scripture for today. Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And here's the kicker. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And so when you share the truths about sexual purity and someone says, you're just a man, what God says is if they have the Holy Spirit in them, they're rejecting the truths of the Spirit. These are spiritual truths by the Spirit of God. I've mentioned some sins today that you could say are out there, they're public. You know, if you get drunk in public, people see it. But there are also private sins that we need to be careful as well. Those sins that are internal. Sins like envy and jealousy and pride. And so those things we need to be careful of too, and think that, you know, just because nobody sees these things, or maybe somebody's done something to you and you feel you're justified to be jealous or envious or be angry at them, God still sees them. So don't cover up that either. Well, there's a lot more we could say concerning freedom today, but as we close, let me just remind you of where true freedom really begins, where true freedom is found. And true freedom is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because all of us have sinned, we've all fall short of the glory of God. All of us, as Jesus said, we're slaves to sin, we're in bondage to sin, we're enchained by sin, we're controlled by the sinful nature. We do what our sinful nature wants to do, which is sin. And yet through the cross of Christ, through faith in Jesus, through his blood, through his death and resurrection, there's freedom. There's freedom for your soul. There's forgiveness that comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Put your faith in Christ today. Turn to him if you're still in bondage of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. I thank you for your word and the reminder that we are free in Christ. God, what a beautiful thing to know that we're free from the punishment of our sin. We're free from the judgment and condemnation of the law. But Lord, we're also free to be responsible. We're to be responsible to be obedient to you, God. So help us not to abuse this freedom that you've given us. But Lord, use this freedom to love you, to serve other people, to be about your business, to just notice every sin that so easily entangles us and help us to throw that off so that we can run in freedom. We can run in the path of your commands, God. Thank you for your word today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.